Matthew chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. I was reading this morning, I started Matthew a while back, so I'm in chapter 13 in my devotions, but this ministered to my heart this morning. It says, every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. I like that. And so that's my prayer this morning. Father, I pray, Lord, that out of my storehouse, the things that you have taught me, the study time, the times of just sitting before you, God, you would bring those things out. It's an old story that we've heard many times over. And so with that, remind us of the old, but we also pray, Lord, for those new gems, maybe a fresh way of looking at your word to be able to apply it to our lives, apply it to present day situations around us. And so, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do that first through me, and then, of course, through each of us as we have ears to hear, God, what you want to communicate. So continue to move amongst us as you did during our singing and worship time. We also pray, Lord, that you would do that, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, during our time of worshiping in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, there's only 96 more shopping days till Christmas here, okay? And my advancer is not, there we go. Okay, good. And so only 96 more shopping days till Christmas. But as I had mentioned last week, it may be better to learn about the Christmas story without all the distractions during that time. And so that's what we had talked about last week. And so we just have the first few weeks here in Matthew of talking about that. But we're going to hit it from a little different angle, the Christmas story. You might pick up on the angle that I'm coming from in my outline. Outline's going to be the King of the Jews is going to be hunted by the King of the Jews. The Redeemer becomes a refugee. Jesus is a target of genocide, and from refugee to IDP is what we're going to be looking at. And so our title is Redeemer, Refugee, and IDP, which means internally displaced people. And so we're going to look at this first section here from verses 1 through 12, that the King of the Jews is hunted by the King of the Jews. Verse 1, Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born, there we go. Sorry, did that not come up behind me there? Okay, I got a new little clicker here, and I don't know why it's causing a delay. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, a wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born? There's our phrase, King of the Jews. For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler, that's Micah chapter 5, verse 2, who will shepherd my people from my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So we start off with the wise men, the Magoi or the Magi, this priestly caste of Medes. Now, as we had covered the book of Daniel, there's a lot of speculation that that was basically the land. These guys are basically priests or the wise men of the Medes. So when Daniel was there, remember Babylon had taken over and brought the children of Israel there, and they were there for the 70 years. After Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel, we know, in the first part of Daniel, became the number one wise man over all of these guys. So most likely then he was sharing many things about Messiah. So maybe then he shared with them Numbers 24, verse 17, about a star rising out of Jacob or Israel. So maybe they were clued into that, that these are where these guys are coming from, that maybe that they were tapped into to Daniel's teaching and all of that. But that's the area, that's the direction, that's who they are. Priests from the Medes are who these guys are. And so that's what took place there, as Daniel kind of infused these truths into them. That's how they know all about this. We're going to talk about Herod the Great. At 4'4", he was a short man who wanted to be tall. He was a builder, built palaces and fortresses and entire cities, Masada, aqueducts, and especially known for the remodeling of the temple. So pretty neat that 2,000 years later, if you come with us on the Israel trip, you'll see a number of things still standing today that little Herod had built. The guy was very cruel and vicious. He was not Jewish himself. Matter of fact, the Jews hated him. He had about 10 wives, and his 10th wife that basically that he married was Hashmonean, which means that she was Jewish. And so, he's doing a number of things to be able to connect with the Jewish people that hate him anyways, but he is the overseer of them, and so with that, he's trying to win their approval. So he does it by marrying a Jew. He does it by building them a temple. There's a number of things that he did for the Jews, trying to win their heart and win their love. So we'll take a step back. His dad's name was Antipater, and he did a favor for Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar, in return, gave him this area. Not only Judea, there's actually three different areas, but this is one of them, and gave him an army, and allowed him the title King of the Jews. So this is Herod's dad. So when Herod comes to power, known as Herod the Great, there'll be some other Herods to come after him, but he's the first of the Herods, Herodian dynasty, that basically that's what he's more excited about than anything else. That he is called King of the Jews. Puppet king at best, but he really liked the title. And so with that, a big deal is in verse 2, and that's why I stressed it when we read that, that what they're hearing, what he's hearing from the wise men is that, hey, heard the King of the Jews, and they're talking to Herod, and it's not him, the King of the Jews showed up. What? Not only is Herod troubled, but interesting, and all of Jerusalem, because I think they understand a little bit what this means. It would be all of a sudden that the news hits our newspaper that there's another president of the United States somewhere in the United States. We'd all be a little bit troubled. What does this mean? What does that mean for our president now? Who is this person? So all of this fear and trouble and emotion and all of that, that's most likely, that's what's happening right here. One night, Herod had killed his wife. He had killed his wife and two of his sons. Next day, felt bad, built a big tower, dedicated it to them. And they believe the saying came from Julius Caesar at the bottom there. It's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He took out his uncles. He took out a brother. He just took out a number of people. There's people dying all around him. Later on in his 70s, he's realizing that nobody likes him, that no one was going to mourn his death. And so basically, again, just to get in kind of his psyche just a little bit, he arrested 100 top leaders of Jerusalem at the time and basically said, if you're not going to mourn for me, I want them all to be slain at the moment of my death so they'll at least be mourning for them. And so that's how strange and a little bit maybe psychotic that this guy was. The wise men weren't content with just seeing the star. Yeah, they were after the star, but why? They must see him. And not only see him, so it wasn't about seeing a star, it was about seeing him, the Christ child. And not only about seeing him, but about worshiping him. Now we note, and I've brought this up before, in verse 11, we realize this is about about 2 years later. And so he's a toddler at this time, and he's living in a house. And so I make a joke about it every year that I used to set up our nativity, and I would put our wise guys about 4 or 5 feet away and put a little sign next to them 2 years later, you know, as just kind of just to be theologically correct as a pastor. And so with that, our little nativity scenes that have the wise guys there, you know, again, we don't know how many there were. Most likely it'd be a whole lot more than three, but they usually think of three because of the three gifts there. And so this is the only picture I could find of somewhat of a toddler that's there, and they're inside of a house, it says in verse 11. So we know it's a few years later. We believe it's to be 2 years because later on in verse 16, we'll talk about that in a bit. Verse 4 through 6. First thing Herod does is he gets the religious guys together. He gets the chief priests and the scribes. And he asks them a theological question. Where is he going to be born? And it's interesting that, boom, it's not, you know, we're going to go search this and we're going to get back to you. Boom, they knew the scripture, Bethlehem. They knew it right away. Interesting, didn't move them at all to go check it out themselves, follow after them or anything else. Hey, just, you know, even Herod, just say, when you come back, just let us know if you happen to see him. And so with that, they have the answers. You know, some religious people may become well instructed in their Bibles and yet be all the worse for what they have discovered. See, it's the Jews that wouldn't come. It's the Gentiles that show up. That's what these guys are, the wise men are. They're Gentiles. May it never be charged against us that we were genius in scriptural geography and prophecy and theology, and yet miss him of whom the scripture speaks. What a great warning. Listen to this, look at this this quote behind me there. Can you see the dark blue? Probably not. It says, never be inoculated with a mild form of Christianity so as to be rendered immune from the real thing. Let me say it again. Never be inoculated with a mild form of Christianity so as to be rendered immune from the real thing. It seems what's going on with the chief priests and the scribes, not Christianity, but religion, for sure. Now, Bethlehem, one survey showed the 10 biggest disappointments today in tourism. Bethlehem is number three. It's a dirty little city. Shepherd's Field's pretty neat. The rest of the city's a dive. There's spray paint everywhere. It's gross. And I remember both Bethlehem and Nazareth. You're asking the tour guides to go through there. Well, we can if you want to. Really not much to see. And so those are kind of a little bit of disappointments. So if you're on the Israel trip, still come. But you're gonna find fascination in other things. But then the other ones, they're waiting to see. And it's like, that's it. Yet it's still, Bethlehem is still one of the best known spots in the world today for one reason: Jesus was born there. Now verse 8, Herod makes that statement. Hey, let me know where he is, and if you find him, and please come and tell me so I might worship him. Insert Christmas carol, do you hear what I hear right here? Do you hear that? Do you see that? There can't be anything more offensive to God than something like that. Because I want to, bold-faced lie, worship him. What a hypocrite. But every church has its posers. Some people showing up, wanting to know, hey, you got single women showing up? When do they meet? That's what I'm here for. Or can I put my business card in your bulletin board? I'm here to get some. I hear a great way to be able to meet other folks and to be able to do some business. Here's a question for all of us. Is your worship really to worship him? Or have you perfected the art of singing without worshiping? Or have you perfected the art of Christian lingo and lip service and not a life change? It's a challenge for all of us. We go back to the stars, see how in verse 9 and 10, how the stars above as well as the men below pay their obeisance to their newborn king. We sing, praise him, all you stars of light. We don't exactly know what this star was. It's strange, to say the least. We probably wouldn't have picked up on that scripture back in Numbers unless this event occurred about that this star rising out of, you know, from Jacob, and that we would have known that that was going to point to Messiah. Some have speculated that it was Jupiter. Others said that it was, alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. Others say, no, it was a meteor. Others say, no, it was a comet. Still others say it was not real. But it was their inner star leading them the way. Twinkle, twinkle, inner star, you know. And they just felt this and landed on the right place. But obviously this... whatever, the reason it's strange is the star comes and it goes and it shows up again, and something of the star is able to point and specifically shoot to show one specific house out of a neighborhood and a little township there in this little hamlet called Bethlehem. And so it came and stood over where the young child was. No heart should rest till it finds the Christ. God's going to do lovingly and graciously do in each of our lives, steering us down different roads, introducing us to different individuals to point us to the Christ child, to bring us to the point to the Christ child to make that decision for Christ, or make the decision to say, I'd rather be on my own. I'd rather do it on my own. I think I'm good enough. I think I'm a nice enough person, or whatever it is. The gifts, as you know, we say that the gold represents him as being a mighty king. And we speculate, of course, on this. Frankincense was used for the priest would use this. And so make me speaking of his priestliness. You would offer frankincense whenever you would offer a meal offering. That's what it says back in Exodus. The myrrh represents, it's actually the sap that's used as embalming fluid. We always say, what a strange gift to give a kid, but it's used also for a prophet's burial, and so it would be speaking of his death. We learn about frankincense that when it becomes crystallized, it never gives off its aroma until it's crushed, speaking of maybe Isaiah 53 and Christ being crushed for us. So what'd they do with the gold? Well, maybe it possibly finances his trip down to Egypt that we'll talk about in the next section. We say where God guides, he provides. And so as he's going to send him down to Egypt, of course there'd have to be funds to be able to do a trip like that. And so maybe that's what that was for. Maybe another lesson that we learn from the wise men is those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who see him will worship him. Those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. We can learn those four things. See him, worship him, worship, or look for him, see him, worship him, consecrate our substance to him. I want you to note a word order, because this is important in both Hebrew and Greek in verses 11, 13, and 20. It shows up three different times. But word order in ancient writings were never this way. It would always place the adult first. It should list it then Joseph and Mary and Jesus. That was the norm in all ancient writings, and it doesn't do that here. It reverses it. It says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Down in verse 13, it'll do the same. In verse 20, it does the same. It speaks to the centrality of Christ. It speaks about who the wise men were coming to see, whom they're bringing the gifts for, and all of that. So we know they worship him, not Mary, not Joseph. They worship him. They give their gifts to him, not Joseph, not Mary. That's whom they're bringing the gifts to. We also note that they didn't come to get, but they came to give their worship, their gifts themselves. And so we come to Christ to give him your worship and your substance and your self. We come and bring each of these things over unto the Lord. Next one in verse 13 through 15 is a redeemer becomes a refugee in verse 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, so there it is again, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So here starts the other side of the Christmas story, talking about refugees and Holocaust victims. victims here. A refugee is a, whoops, hit the wrong button. A refugee is a person who has been forced to leave their country in order to escape war or persecution or natural disaster, aka asylum seekers is what they're also called. We'll see that in the news. In the news of what we're watching over Europe, it's amazing how many times that they use the word migrant. And there's a big difference between someone who is a migrant and one who is a refugee. Refugees are forced to flee their homes and seek safety in another country, oftentimes without warning. A migrant are people who make a conscious decision to leave their country to seek a better life elsewhere. Now, with the thousands flooding out, would there be some migrants among them? Yes, but Afghanistan, Iraq, and what we're watching with the thousands pouring from that, you got to take a look behind the curtains and see what's happening and why they're in fact fleeing. So between migrant and refugee, one moves to better their life, one moves to save their life is another way that we can say that. Look at these quick statistics. Right now, 60 million people today that have been forcibly displaced. Those are big numbers. If they were a country, they would be the 26th largest country in the world. One third of Syria right now is displaced. There's a new 42,500 number of individuals forced to flee their homes every day due to the conflict and persecution. How fast is it growing as we look back at the last few years? Increase of fourfold in 4 years. It's crazy. I was trying to get numbers in my head. In only six days, that would be everyone in Temecula, Murrieta, and Lake Elsinore. Sorry, I forgot about Wildomar, but it's those three that I put together, just punch it in the calculator. Picture all of Temecula, Murrieta, and Elsinore walking down our freeways in both directions, just trying to get out of this valley. That something happens in the valley. It's all of us, just that mass exodus. That's that 42,500 a day. Just 6 days, it would wipe out our valley, basically. He's told to take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. How would you respond? Lord, enough's enough. We just traveled about 80 miles just to come down here to Bethlehem because of the census. Bad timing for us, but here we have our baby and pregnant mom, just did all the traveling, just had her baby. Really, you know, we gotta leave. Enough's enough. Why don't you bless Herod with an aneurysm or heart attack? Haven't we been through enough? It's a number of ways God could have did this, right? Herod wants to kill the baby. Lord, just deal with Herod. Why are you dealing with us? Maybe you feel the same way when it's coming your way. Joseph, being the guardian of this child, left his home, left his business, left his friends, left his city and even his country, crossed the Negev desert, all for this toddler. Who said following the Lord was going to be easy? Maybe you're having an Egyptian experience, meaning being called away from something or somewhere or family members or whatever for a time. And I would encourage you, go and stay put until he brings your word. That's what God had shared with Joseph. Go and stay put until he brings you word. Now, it's about 75 miles from Bethlehem down to the border of Egypt. Probably wouldn't have stayed right on the border there. A lot of the commentators believe that it was actually Alexandria. So that'd be about 150 miles over to Alexandria. Why there? Well, because there was a lot of Jewish expats that had landed there. Alexander the Great, back just about 150 years earlier, he had set up this place of refuge for the Jews. And so at this time, there's about 1 million Jews there. There's synagogues, there's schools, and maybe the place that they landed down in Alexandria there. But we remember the promise, you will be called out of Egypt, from Numbers 24, verse 8. This was God's plan then all along, all the way back, and having Moses pen that and write that down, that one day when my son comes. And so this is God's plan all along. just like his children 1,500 years earlier coming up out of Egypt, that yes would have spoke to, but also telescoping and looking out to his son, Jesus, coming up out of Egypt as it's connected to or tied to here. Next, in verses 16 through 18, Jesus, a target of genocide. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who are in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Here's the first Holocaust victims right here. Boy, what ends will you go to for your selfishness? A lot of times we'll fall into some stupid sin. But now we got to tell a lie because of that sin, and we'll take the lie even further. Or nobody found out, and so maybe I'll take that sin just a little bit further. Nobody found that out. Maybe I'll take it just a little bit further. But how far will you go? How far will you let your anger go? And that's what we watch in Herod's life here. Ramah. Where is Ramah, and how does that tie into everything here? Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Ramah was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And so maybe we can picture Herod trying to figure this out. He knows the child's about 2, so I'll just take care of it. So we know it's at least 2 years, maybe just under that. He's being a little bit safe, so he's probably the Christ child just under 2. And so he's going to be safe saying 2. And basically, it's not all of Israel. It's Bethlehem and its local districts there. So it looks like he took maybe a 10-mile circle around Jerusalem there, around Bethlehem and all of its districts there, reaching at least as high as Ramah, and said, kill every boy under 2 years of age. I've turned back to Jeremiah 31, where this takes place, or where this is quoting from back in verse 15, just a real quick history of what was happening. When the Babylonians invaded Judah, remember, Israel was taken away first, the northern part of Israel taken away first by the Assyrians. A little while later, a couple hundred years later, Babylonians come and take the southern part. So they're taking Judah away. Well, anytime there's a deportation like that, as they're going to go off in exile, there's a place where they would set up base. Just as the undocumented workers had come into San Diego, they chose Murrieta was going to be that launching pad. You know the story, it didn't work out, and they sent him back to San Diego. So San Diego became that place. Well, same with the Babylonians. They sent them all up to, guess where? Ramah. Ramah was that place where they were, you know, signing them in, basically, and that's where they would deport them there, go all the way up north, hook to the east, and take them over to the Babylonian area. So this was deportation headquarters back in 586 BC. Obviously, then, it was a place of weeping. They're leaving their home country for 70 years. So once again, there's weeping in Ramah. That's why this scripture is grabbed and then used for that. So the fulfillment of this prophecy, or the ultimate fulfillment. Again, a lot of times prophecies have something that's going on there for the local people, the people that are alive during the time, but yet again, it telescopes out and something in the future. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy. Herod hopes that in this first Jewish Holocaust that he'd be able to kill the Christ child and be done with this one that is termed the King of the Jews. You know, life is precious from a baby in the womb to the elderly on their deathbed. We see that life is precious. It's a precious gift. Why? Because it's been given to us. Life has been given to each of us by God. We're made in the image of God, that imago Dei in the Latin. And so the Lord gives it, and it's only he that is allowed to take it away. Or he can place in leaders' arms, like death penalty, things like that. But that's still ultimately under God's care, as he can give a government that ability and all of that. But it's in God's care. Dr. Les in our church, that is not Dr. Les, my friend. He's a practicing hospice physician in our fellowship. I've been with him in over in Burma, and he goes back each and every year. But he sent me this email, and it was, maybe you haven't heard about it. I hadn't, except from him, that there's been a passing of a bill to legalize physician-assisted suicide in the state of California. And so it's, in fact, passed the House and passed the Senate, and it sits right now on the desk of our governor, Jerry Brown. And so waiting for his signature or veto by October 11th. And so if it's passed, it'll make California the fifth state to legalize physician-assisted suicide. It's called the End of Life Option Act, Senate Bill 128. And so if you want to write your governor and say what you feel about that, he sent me a wonderful, wonderful article that explains it in detail why it's not a good idea, percentages and everything else. Of a lot of times people just don't know, what a hospice doc can bring to them at that time and other ways in fact to go. I was reading, I subscribed to Adney Gumer's blog. Adney and Steve are, of course, the co-founders of Partners Relief and Development. And so a couple quotes that I grabbed from Adney's blog there. It was called Thoughts on the Holocaust. And she explains that the Holocaust Memorial Day, she said, was yesterday. So it actually lands on January 27th. And so she's obviously writing this last January 28th. And she asks, why don't we stop the world on January 27th? It's a day that's memorialized and set up, but it's not like Valentine's Day. You don't find anything on the shelf. The stores aren't talking about it. Nobody's talking about it. Most people don't even know about it. Why don't we all take some time off? Take the day off. Reflect. Ask questions like, why did it happen? Why didn't anybody stop the massacres? Why aren't there more people who spoke up and at the time and were able to overcome their fear? Why did so many innocent people have to die in the most gruesome way? How can we stop it from happening again? Or the important question, is it happening again? She goes on to say the attitude the Nazis had towards their own race and towards the Jews, we can see clearly, is the attitude the Burma government and the religious leaders there have towards their own population, the Rohingya people. Some of the same things the Nazis said about the Jews, the Burma government and religious leaders say about the Rohingya, like they are a virus that we need to get rid of, like we need to either send them all out of our country or we need to fence them all in, as they did, as I told you a couple weeks back when I got back from there. Or like when we can withhold food and medicine from them for as long as we find it necessary, as they're doing. As the one gal we were trying to get medical treatment for, who was basically female problems from an abortion and bleeding basically for a month at that time, and went four times to the clinic. Oh, doctor's not in today. Now, doctor's not in for Rohingyas. They're in for the Rakhine, but not in for the Rohingyas. She also quotes one of the 300 survivors of the Auschwitz concentration camp. His name is Roman Kent, 85 years old, had tears in his eyes when he recalled the horror that he had survived. And his plea to the world was this: let us add one more commandment to the Ten Commandments. You shall not be a bystander. And she goes on to explain, I don't take that lightly. No, we shouldn't add to scripture in that, but you get his point. Are we going to remember the death of thousands of innocent victims 70 years from now and ask ourselves, why did the world let this happen? Or are we going to change history by starting to protest what is happening to the Rohingya? When the Jews heard about this and those listening in to this story of what's happening here and what is being told, in our verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2, they know where that is. They know where that lies. It's in Jeremiah 31:15. But they also knows what it says right after that, and that's what I put behind me there. Where in 15, and thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Can I just pause and talk about Rachel had Joseph and she had Benjamin. Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh who went up north part of Israel. Benjamin was in the south part. That's where his tribe landed in the south. So using this phrase of Rachel is all Israel, north and south. That's the beautiful poetic language that Rachel weeping, meaning all of Israel weeping there, refusing to be comforted for children because they are no more. They're gone. They're dead. Then he says, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy again. Jeremiah's writing about one day coming back from Babylon. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border, being able to be patriated back into their own country there. So the Jews knew their Old Testament, knew that chapters 30 through 33 were unique to Jeremiah and that they were the chapters of hope after something terrible takes place, that God breathes life into them and that there's going to be this hope. And the same with this lamentation and weeping and mourning. Today there's suffering, yet soon to be salvation. The mothers of Bethlehem, like Rachel, could only weep because of their present situation. But like Rachel, their tears were not in vain and not forever. They say, because they are no more, because their children are no more. To which I would say, oh yes, they are. Their children are. They are with him. And believing moms can expect to see them again. Believing moms of those kids that maybe they aborted, maybe it was a stillbirth or SIDS or early death in a small child. It says they refused to be comforted and they would have been more comforted. Maybe if they knew their little ones were slain and that the children's friend had escaped Jesus and still lived to be their savior of all who died before committing actual transgression like these kids. One said it this way, these children died that he might live so he could die that they might live. You might ask, are these babies just collateral damage in the progress of redemptive history? And I would say, no, they're a blessed part of God's plan too, each of these children, each of these babies, each of these little toddlers. I believe God took them immediately into his presence and that they'll be in heaven as part of the worshipers saved by God's grace alone. I believe they're taken directly from their mother's arms into the arms of God. And I'll pause right here without going into all the details of that. You can get my or look at my notes online on Deuteronomy chapter 1. I think it's in verse 29 where I expand out on that. We don't have one clear scripture that says if little babies die, they automatically go to heaven. It's something that's debated and there's pros and cons and all of that. I'm saying where I land on that, this is Brian's take here, and that's why I like saying it that way. If it's absolutely, you know, then I just say scripture says, I'm saying the scriptures that I can take and piece together what we know of God doing that, I believe that's the way it takes place. You can look at those notes if you want a little bit more detail in scriptures on that. But for those parents who lost their children, the weeping and the wailing went up from the streets of Bethlehem and Ramah. Even for godly pilgrims on this side of eternity, loss of this earthly life seems to like the greatest loss possible. We all think that. We lose a loved one, and it just feels like that to the depth of our gut at the time, that that's the most important thing is this life. And we said life is precious, and we shouldn't try to take it away ourselves. But it's not the most precious. There's something even better than that, and that's called eternal life. The greatest loss is to live a life here, a long life here, while neglecting the life to come. That's what's regrettable. For Christians, physical death is a defeated foe because of Jesus, but it's still an enemy. And yet death, like all other enemies of God's people, is still under Christ's control. For he alone holds the keys to hell and death. So death does God's bidding, even as human wrath unconsciously serves to execute his will as is the case in verses 16 through 18 here. Let's wrap it up in our last section from 19 through 23. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother," there's that phrase again, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's lives are dead. Then he rose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, that he shall become a Nazarene. So in this last part I was looking at, now he moves from being a refugee, he had to flee to a different country. Now he's back in his country, but he's on the run again. He can't land where they wanted to land. He's now an IDP. An IDP is an internally displaced person, you know that. Someone who's forced to flee his or her home, but who remains within his or her country's borders. A few days before his death, Herod had named Antipas as his successor. But literally, in the last moments, he changed his mind and said, "It's this guy here, Archelaus." And so again, just trying to cause trouble even the few seconds before his death, and just switches it on his sons there and throws the region to Archelaus there, who was a bad guy. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, we realize obedience conquers the sword. Joseph versus Herod. Obedience conquers the sword. Something else that we learn about Joseph, we don't know a whole lot about him, but man, this guy had the gift of sleep. Four times in this little section here, he's asleep. He's always being woken up in a dream. And so in the midst of all of this, can't go back home, what a business, what are we going to do for a living and all of that. Got to move my family, slap them on a donkey again. Here we go, 150 miles. All of these different things happening. But each time at night, he's on his pillow. He's just going for it. It's just like beautiful. He just always seems to be at rest. If ever an angel or God's telling him to do something, he wakes up, doesn't even wait till morning, middle of the night. There he is on a donkey. What are we doing, babe? We're going on vacation. Go see some pyramids, you know. Just obedient, 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 and had the gift of sleep. Love it. Verse 22. The blessed king's days were not spent in a royal court, but with the common peoples of the melting pot of Galilee. Today, Lord, meet us in our humble Galilees. You'd think that the place to be in the day, obviously, Jerusalem. That's where everybody was going to down in the holy days and festive and beautiful. Still this day, love going to Jerusalem. Israel trip's cool, love it in the north, it's green. But after we go down to the Dead Sea and you come up, it's a big deal to see Jerusalem for the first time. And we come in and we make a big celebration out of it. It's beautiful. We have communion overlooking you're standing on the Mount of Olives looking out over, am I making you jealous yet? Want to come with us in March? Still openings to Israel. And it's beautiful. And so Jerusalem was the place. And yet he takes his son that could live anywhere, and he takes and places him there. Again, he could have just taken out Archelaus and just dealt with him, but he says, "No, I'm going to put you right up here in Nazareth, as the scriptures said." God even uses wicked rulers to steer us. We saw it with Herod. We saw it with Archelaus, his son. He even uses wicked rulers to steer us. Nazareth, not the Monte Carlo of Israel for sure. Again, let's go to Nazareth. Asking a question about Nazareth, one of my first times into Israel. It's like, well, we could drive through. Let me drive you through there, but there's nothing to stop. There is a place to stop. We do stop in Nazareth today because they built this little park on top of this hill, and we tell the story of Jesus. He taught in the synagogue there in Nazareth, and then as he went out, they grabbed him, and they were going to throw him off a steep cliff, and he made his way through the crowd. All of a sudden, he just, poof, he was gone. So we go tell that story up there. It's a beautiful little park that's up there, and so we do go there, but driving through it, it's just raunchy. It just is, all right? And so that's where he that's where he lands. Okay, let me wrap it up with just these three. I'll just go through them really quick. These three lessons. Believers aren't exempt from trials. This is what we can take from this whole chapter. Just kind of put it in a nutshell for us here. Believers aren't exempt from trials. The wise men weren't exempt from the trials with Herod. Mary and Joseph had to literally flee for their lives. Multiple innocent babies killed by a mad puppet king. Secondly, the safest place to be is where God leads you. The wise men were led following a star, led right to the Christ child. The wise men followed God's instruction in a dream and escaped Herod's wrath. And Joseph follows the angel's instruction in a dream and escapes to Egypt. Joseph again follows God's instruction in a dream and escapes the wrath of Archelaus. Thirdly, God is in charge. Everything that happened in the Christmas story was planned out by God, and you best better bet it's the same in your life also. Let's pray. God, as we sang in the beginning that word almighty about you, that God, you are mighty, you are almighty, you are sovereign, and we trust in you. God, we believe that. And yet, Lord, time and time again, I think where we mess up is when we get our eyes off of you and off your throne and off what you can do, and we focus in on our circumstances. We focus in on what's going on around us and our trial of the day and not look up. And so, Lord, we lift up our eyes unto you, to your throne. You're in charge. And God, we trust in you. Lord, we hand you right now the problems in our life, the trials that we are facing, the hurts, maybe relationships, whether it's finances, whatever that is. Lord, you know us each individually and what we're going through. And God, this morning we commit our ways unto you, as the psalmist says. Or in the Hebrews, it says, we roll them over unto you. And yet, Lord, it seems like they continue to roll back. But Lord, help us just to roll them back your way again. And truly commit our ways unto you and trust in you and working the situation. Crying out to you, learning how to do that in our Christian lives. Not trying to figure out everything ourselves. Oh God, we cry out unto you. Help us in the very situations we find ourselves in today. We look to you. We trust in you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.